Good evening, everybody, and welcome. Tonight is a special edition Shear that is there to give closure and wrap up an idea that we touched upon while learning Megillus Rus. Now, that does not mean if you're joining us or you're listening to this Shear and you didn't join us for Megillus Rus, that you need to be part of the group. That's fine. This is a standalone a presentation about tonight's subject. However, because we discussed a lot of the background to Dovid and Bathsheba while we were learning Megillus Rus, who is the ancestress of Dovid, it seemed right that we complete the idea of Dovid and Bathsheba as well. So let me outline what it is, Be'ezus Hashem, I'm trying to achieve with tonight to set some expectations so you know what it is we're going to do. So the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to roll through a synopsis of Samuel 2, Shmuel Beis, Prokim Yud Beis Yud and Yud Aleph, that's chapters 11 and 12. And I'm going to give you, as it were, an outline journey of those two chapters. And then what I'd like to do is discuss the idea of what went wrong with Dovid and Bathsheba, what people maybe think went wrong and what actually went wrong, which are usually two very different things. And then if we've got time, which I very much hope we do, I'd like to talk a little bit more about the spiritual concepts behind what was going on and Dovid's clear awareness of who he was a reincarnation of and what he had to do about that, why his life mission depended upon that. But that's all at the end. So first things first, one is, give a synopsis of Shmuel Beis where the actual encounter of Dovid and Bathsheba is recorded. Two is discuss what the problems are with that because he's painted in a very bad light by scripture, it seems. And then we have to discuss the Gemara around that, what's going on there. And then if we can get that clear to come to a conclusion as to what was and what wasn't wrong, then we can go on to the more spiritual aspects. Is everyone okay with, that's the three-pronged tier that I've got going on with tonight, as to the structure of the Shear. Okay, from the get-go, let's then jump in to... Right, got a hand, thumbs up from some people, that's nice. I'm going to jump into the 11th chapter of Shmuel Beis. Okay? Samuel 2, chapter 11. I'm not going to read it verse by verse. I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to give you a synopsis of what's going on. So the commentaries provide a lot of data on Shmuel Beis Perek Yud Aleph. And indeed, there's a very famous Gemara in Shabbos, and it is on Daf Nun Vav Omad Aleph. That's page 56a. And it's none other than Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, who, by the way, was a direct descendant of King David. Interesting. That's going to make a point because he's going to say something which we're going to negate, saying, well, he's family. And he said, anyone who says that King David sinned is mistaken. That's the statement in the Gemara by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. We're going to discuss what that means later on, but that is the theme of tonight. Let's try to understand what was potting here. It needs work. In the 11th chapter of Shmuel Beis, essentially, let's get it. Dovid was asking God, this is a Medrash, that he wanted to be in the Shmona Esrei. It should say Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. It should say Elokei Dovid. Shoasem said, yeah, but you're not good enough for that. I'm sorry. Yeah, you're very good, but you're not that good. He said, yeah, I am. I'm as good as the Avos. I'm as good as the Avos, I should be in the Shmona Esrei. She said, put me in the Shmona Esrei too, because it gives you covered that people say that you're my God. She said, yeah, but you're not at that level. She says, well, let me get to that level. Because you can't get to that level because I tested them very, very harshly. And he goes, so test me. She says, yeah, but they didn't ask for tests. He goes, well, I'm asking for a test. So Hashem said, look, I'll give you a test, but you'll fail in it. And we'll discuss that more as to exactly what happened there when we get into the discussion of it. But anyway, he failed the test and he saw Bathsheba. And that led to problems. That triggered his desire and that led to problems. And that's what we're going to say. The question is, he asked to be tested so that he could reach the level of the Avos, so that he could be included in God's praises of the first bracha of the Shemona Esrei. Is that clear? We've already discussed this in Megillas Rus. Is everyone okay with that? David then saw Bathsheba bathing on a roof. He looked out of his window and he saw her showering or bathing on the roof of her home. And David sent for her and he had relations with her. And Bathsheba returned home, and she then later in the parak, she sent a message to King David saying that she was pregnant. And it was very clear from the message that the pregnancy is definitely his. And we'll learn why that must have been later. Okay. Now, when that happened, David called for Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, to come home from the battlefield. He sent a message. He's busy warring, and he sent a message saying, you need to come home. Okay? So Uriah, though, disobeyed. He was very busy in the battle, and he disobeyed, and he stayed at the palace overnight. And David feasted with Uriah, who became drunk, but still he refused to go back home, despite David telling him go home. Why did he want him to go home? Would it cover up the pregnancy, etc.? David asked Uriah to take a letter to Yoav, who was his commander-in-chief, commanding Yoav to place Uriah in a very dangerous combat zone that he was fighting at that time. There was a war that was raging at that time, and he told him, go put Uriah in a really, you know, in the minesweeping corps or something, you know what I mean? And essentially, he gave a message to Yoav to put Uriah in such a place where it was pretty clear that survival would be thin at best. Yoav obeyed, and he sent a messenger to David to relay all the battle updates. And the messenger told David that unfortunately Uriah had been killed in action. David told the messenger to tell Yoav that he did nothing wrong and strengthen the offensive. So Yoav shouldn't feel guilty about sending Uriah to the front line, and you should push on with the offensive. Bathsheba herself mourned for Uriah, and after she'd finished mourning, she married David and bore him a son. And the pasuk informs us that his actions were bad in the eyes of Hashem. That's the 11th chapter. Let's do the 12th chapter. Hashem delivered a parable to David through his prophet, who was Nathan. And he talked about a rich man who had many sheep and a poor man who had only one sheep. And the poor man devoted enormous effort into caring for his sheep, bringing it up with his children, letting it eat from his table. He really loved his little lamb. And a guest came to the rich man, and instead of slaughtering one of his own sheep, he stole the poor man's sheep and fed it to his guest. David ruled that the rich man should be killed and must pay four times the value of the sheep. Now, everyone asks here, there is no death penalty for stealing sheep. Okay, not in Tyre. He has to pay. Dalet v'hei, there's other laws. But it's an exaggerated sentence which kings are allowed to do above the law. Indeed, Rambam says in Hilchos Melachim that kings are allowed to add extra judicial punishments in order to keep the peace above that which the Torah has already legislated, if they feel it as if it's necessary. Notice Yehuda, when he found out that Tamar was pregnant, said take her out to be burnt publicly. Now that is not the din in that particular case for that girl. However, he felt as if the right thing to do would be publicly burn her to stop the locals falling into immorality. And that's perfectly acceptable for a leader of a nation to do. Others, however, Nosson told Dovid that he himself was the rich man in the parable, and that he had lots and lots of wives. And despite that, he took Uriah's wife. And because of that, a sword is going to be prominent in his house. What does that mean? His wives will have relations with other men. And this was specifically referring to what happened with Avshalom later cohabiting with David's concubines when he was staging a revolt against David, and he wanted to show his rightfulness to the throne by doing that publicly. So David immediately did tshuva, and he said, "I'm sinned, I'm so sorry, and I'm very, very sorry." And Nosson told him that he wouldn't die, but that God had made a decree that his son with Bathsheba, that he has sired with her, will die. And this was one of four punishments, by the way, that David will receive for his actions, just for sake of fulfillment. The others are the incidents with Ammon, the incidents with Tamar, and the incident with Avshalom. And as Nosson had said, David and Bathsheba's baby became ill, and he was young, he was only in his first week of life. And David mamish prayed and fasted and even slept on the floor. He wouldn't get up off the floor, he would lie on the floor in more. He was begging God to save this boy. And yet, unfortunately, the boy died. But strangely, when he found out the news, he immediately got up, he ate a meal, he bathed, he anointed himself, he put on new clothes, and he went to the base of Migdash to bow down to Hashem, to thank him for the evil which had been done to him, because we thank the bad like we do the good. The right thing to do before going to the base of Migdash is you're not allowed to go disheveled. So he got up and got himself dressed and cleaned. Very strange for someone who is already mourning so heavily before the baby was dead to get up during a time where he could mourn. Now, there's no din for mourning on such a young child, but still it was seemed very odd. And David comforted Bathsheba, and they had another son. And that son was called Shlomo. And Hashem renamed him, or he gave him a name, Yedidya. So his parents called him Shlomo, but Hashem called this baby Yedidya. And Hashem really loved that child. Yoav asked David's men to help capture the Ammoni city of Rabbah, which they did. And Klal Yisrael gained a large amount of booty from that, including the king of Amnon's crown, which is mentioned. And they punished the inhabitants with taxes and killed all the residents. And David tortured several of the Ammoni soldiers to frighten them away from ever attacking Klal Yisrael again. And then he went back home to Yerushalayim. And that is essentially the 11th and 12th chapters of Shmuel Beis. That's the story so far. Is everyone okay with that as a synopsis of the background data before we go forward? Yep, okay. So now what we need to do is we need to go into the problems. Thank you. Okay, yeah, we're getting some thumbs up. The problems of what's going on. Okay. Now, if you just read that and you just give that a cursory glance, it does seem as if David HaMelech's behavior seems ostensibly reprehensible. I mean, really reprehensible. If you don't know the data around it, you are very likely to come to a conclusion that he certainly acted in a way which is not befitting for such an illustrious leader. However, as we started off with the Gemara in Shabbos, Nun Vav, anyone who said that David HaMelech sinned is mistaken. They're wrong to say that. So what was the sin? Did he sin? Didn't he sin? How can you reconcile what he did? What is going on? There's lots and lots and lots and lots to argue about. The Malbim on Shmuel Beis on the 11th Perek has a lot to say. He says as follows. There's lots of, I could give you lots of arguments that the Malbim is arguing against, but bottom line, here's what the Malbim is saying. He says that David prayed wholeheartedly and publicly for the child born from Bathsheba to be healed. Now, if Bathsheba, think about it, was really a married lady at the time of this impregnation, the child would have been a mumzer, and David would not have prayed so fervently to be lying on the floor for 7 days for the child's survival, and he certainly would not have publicized that the child was his. So clearly, the kid was not a mumzer, which means it was not illegal for him to be with Bathsheba at the time. Also, how could have Hashem accepted David's repentance if Bathsheba was a married lady at the time that he initially took her? It's forbidden for such a couple to live together after having committed adultery. If they got back together and had a son called Shlomo, who Hashem called Yedidya, the truth is that child would be a mumzer as well, right? Because she was married. So this woman, and if he's had to divorce her and he can't be with her and now he's married, he wouldn't be allowed to be with her. So that's clearly not the case. He is permitted to Bathsheba. David was a genuinely holy, spiritually pure person, to such an extent that we started off this year saying that he was actually asking a Kodesh Baruch Hu to be included in the first bracha of the Shemona Esrei, where we would praise Elokei David along with Elokei Yaakov, Yitzhak and Avraham in the first bracha. Clearly, he was holding by a level where he deserved that, and Hashem was discussing it with him, going, you're not quite there yet. But he isn't on like the level of being a murderer and an adulterer. So clearly, you know, that would never have made it. Clearly, that doesn't fit the whole scenario. David was 57 years old. And that's an age when most physical urges have weakened, say Chazal. Being drawn to marry Bathsheba, who was like 8, according to some opinions in the Gemara. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, Samach Tes, Amud Beis, which makes all these calculations as to how old she was. Some say she was 8. What's going on? And the Gemara itself defends David in what he did. The Ran in Drosha Saran writes that even though David didn't sin, the verses make out as if he did sin for 2 separate reasons. This is really important. Reason number 1 is to teach you just how effective tshuva can be. And reason number 2 is that greater things are expected of greater people. Someone at the level of David was considered so great that what he did here, for him, was considered a terrible sin. But legally, it wasn't a sin. But for him, it was improper, to the point that for him, it was considered a sin. Indeed, the Ibn Ezra on Parshas Vayishlach, which is Genesis 32:9, he echoes the exact same idea of the run, and he quotes the run there as well. And he says that really, the Torah portrays the sins of Tzaddikim worse than they are, because more is expected of them. And even a small fault on their level is considered a very big crime. Which is why it's reported about David with Bathsheba and Nosson coming in and screaming at him, saying, you're like the rich man that's stealing this poor man's sheep. So we have to try to understand what's going on. The halachic perspective, we have to understand, is clearly outlined. The Gemara explains in Shabbos, Nun Vav Omad Aleph, that's 56a, that all Jewish soldiers would give their wives a divorce document, a get, before they went out to battle. That was the din. And that, why was that? Because let's say a guy went missing in action, she'd be left in a guna, not being able to remarry. And that's just horrendous. So the idea was everyone, before they went to war, divorced their wives legally. It's not a joke. It's not like selling your chometz for Pesach, as it were, and then immediately, it's not really so. It's real. It's a real get. And that's it. Obviously, selling your chometz Pesach must be real as well. Otherwise, it's not a real sale. There's a big debate. I'm not going to get into it now. But there's a big debate about whether or not a modern day Israeli soldier should follow such a protocol. There's a fascinating debate about that. That's not for now. But does a person who's going to go into Gaza or something like that on a difficult mission, is it right he divorce his wife before doing that? It's a fascinating debate based upon what we're learning here from this Gemara with David and Uriah and Yoav. That's where we get it from. Fascinating, but it's not for now. Now, according to Tosfos, on that Gemara in Shabbos, this is a full, normal, regular divorce. And the soldiers would all remarry their wives when they came back home safe and well. I.e. their wives had first refusal and they had first refusal for their wives. That was like an etiquette. But technically, the wives were free to marry other men and the men were free to marry other women. But obviously, they wanted to come home to their wives and their wives wanted their husbands to come back to them. Now, according to Rashi, the divorce was conditional. It was a conditional divorce. And it was upon the soldier, the husband, not returning home from the war front. But if the soldier didn't return, the divorce would retroactively take effect from the time it was given before he went out to war. But if he came back from war, the divorce would be rendered invalid from the start, retroactively. Now, why is that? A thing is that it's not nice for a woman to be considered a gerusha, a divorcee. And women don't want to be considered a divorcee if they don't have to be. If they don't have to be, why should they? So if every woman in Israel, I don't know, like tens of thousands of women, all become divorcees overnight, it changes the status of all those women. Also changes for kasuba and inheritance and all these things. It all becomes legally very complicated if it's an ex-wife. And if you're saying, look, I'm still married to you unless you don't come back. And if you don't come back, I'll cash in the get. According to Tosfos, when he gave the get to his wife before he left, that's it. This has massive ramification in this case. Think about it. Uriah was out at war and David told him to come home. Think about the difference between Rashi and Tosfos. According to Rashi, he's still technically married to Bathsheba unless he dies or doesn't come home. According to Tosfos, the day he left for war, she's free. Do you hear the difference? Do you hear the difference on this? Everybody? That's really important why I'm telling you this. I don't want to get into the nitty-gritty, but that's a key element here. Either which way, at this time, Bathsheba is now perfectly permitted to David. Because according to Tosfos, Uriah had completely divorced her before heading out to war. And according to Rashi, the fact that Uriah did not eventually return from war retroactively activated their divorce from the day he left. Now that he's dead, he is never married to her from the day he left. It's just worse from Rashi's position, because when David was first with Bathsheba, technically he was still alive, etc. But retroactively, legally, even according to Rashi, he's still permitted to her now, because retroactively she was a divorcee. So either which way, at the time David impregnated Bathsheba with that first child that died, she was not a married lady, halakhically speaking. All right. I just would like to point out something here. Say very, very importantly, we cannot judge these people on the same level as us. You cannot say that Chazal are trying to cover up the sins of kings, and it's just normal that sages will make their kings look golden for next generations to adore. If you look at the Torah, The Torah is always criticizing people, okay? It's if someone does something wrong, it's not hidden. We see that with Sarah Imenu laughing at the prospect of having a child, and the Torah clearly telling us she laughed and covered it up, etc. Anyone that does anything wrong, we're told about, and they get it over the head, as it were. They really get, gosh, well, you did wrong. Everyone, that's one of the beauties about Torah, is no one's treated as a saint. Everyone has a failing. Everyone did something wrong, and it's reported. Chazal tell us that David didn't sin. Now, that is not trying to save David HaMelech's reputation for posterity. It means that Chazal are giving us accurate information on the assessment of a Torah tradition. In this particular case, he didn't sin. There's reason for that. The Chidah, on the Ben Yehoyada, on the Gemara and Shabbos, Nun Vav Omed Aleph, and the Zohar Kaddish on Parshas Mishpatim, 107a, and the Maharal on the Be'er Goyle Be'er 5, all go out of their way to write and explain that indeed David did not sin with a married lady. And the Maharal proves this from the fact that David is called a true servant of Hashem, and that's unlike when Shaul sinned, the kingship was not taken away from David after the Bathsheba incident. Shaul sinned, and Shmuel was told to tell him, because you've sinned against Hashem, the punishment for that is you've got to get maybe made redundant. As they like to do in the press nowadays, Lahavdil. A guy makes a mistake, he's got to lose his job. Right? That's it. That's it. So too, Shaul made a mistake and he had to lose his job. If David would have made a mistake, then he would have lost his job as well. Also, Rabbi Avigdor Nevensol says that if David really took a married lady, would it not have made sense for David to try and cover up his actions? David sent messengers to fetch Bathsheba for him, and he publicly prayed for their child to survive. Everyone knew David was lying on the floor, mourning for this child, waiting, davening to hear about his recovery for 7 days. It says in the Parakim that everyone knew about it, and everyone was so scared to tell him the kid had died. So even a simple reading demonstrates that David didn't commit adultery, and he certainly was in no rush to cover up any of his behaviours. He sent for Bathsheba publicly via Shluchim. He didn't go get it himself. Let's try to understand David's motives, why he was told off in the 12th Perek by Nosson. If his actions are all halachically valid, what did he do wrong? Also, there's a Gemara in Yuma, Chof Beis Omad Beis 22b, that says that David did indeed sin somewhere in manipulating events so that Uriah would be killed in battle. And that's also discussed by Gemara Shabbos. The question is, why did David perform such a morally questionable act? So there's a few... Is everyone okay with this so far? Does everyone understand what we're getting? We're now going to do three approaches to understand why David did an act which seems morally questionable of sending Uriah to the front line, essentially to die. Number one, there's a Rishon called Rabbi Meir ben Reb Moshe in the Tshuvas HaRav. And he was the Rav of a famous commentator called the Shibuli HaLeket. And he says, based upon the Gemara in Avodah Zorah, 4b going on to 5a, that David HaMelech was not worthy of committing such a lowly act, but Hashem made him do so in order to be a lesson for us across history that you can always do tshuva. This is similar to what we said earlier about the Run, who said that one of the reasons David sinned was so that you could learn about how effective tshuva was. To point out an illustration of this, the Medrash, which is the Yalkut on Shmuel base on the 11th Perek, number 148, says that when David HaMelech was on his rooftop, the Sotan came in the form of an appetizing deer. And David shot an arrow to kill the deer, and it missed and instead smashed through Bathsheba's bathroom window, and it revealed Bathsheba to David. In other words, the Medrash on the Yalkut is showing us that the Sotan made sure that David would sin by employing various tactics to achieve this end, and Hashem even consented that David would fail. In the beginning, we said that David said, please, could you include me in the list of the Avos and the Bracha? And Hashem said, yeah, but they asked to be tested. He said, they didn't ask to be tested. He said, test me. He goes, if you ask to be tested, you're going to fail. And that's when he looked out the window, saw the deer, shot the deer with the arrow. There was no deer, just like it was an apparition, disappeared. Went through the bathroom window. The bathroom window smashed and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Clearly, she wouldn't be out bathing on a rooftop in front of all and sundry. She was a sneers woman. So he smashed the window and he saw into the bathroom and he saw her in the bath. And that's where it all started. And she said, see, you're going to fail because you asked to be tested. But if David's actions were both halachically and morally fine in the clear-cut black and white of halacha, why did Hashem then send Nosson to berate him with the story of the sheep in the next perek, Yud Beis? So the Gemara in Sanhedrin 107a, which I think we previously quoted, and the Medrash reveal that this whole event was caused by David specifically asking God to test him, because he wanted to reach the level of the Avos, and Hashem said that lack of sensitivity to the risk and the consequences of failure in asking for a test is why God sent Nosson to scream at him. You don't go round asking for Hashem to test you so you can achieve kavod. Even though for him it wasn't, he was trying to give the kavod to Hashem, that's not the right thing to do. Now the Maharal on the Beragola, this is very important. Tune in here, this is really key. Offers a really interesting interpretation. This is the Maharal of Prague. The Maharal of Prague. And he says on the Gemara in Shabbos, Nun Vav Amud Aleph, that when David wanted to sin, but he did not actually sin. What he means is that David sinned in thought versus action. What does he mean? David didn't take the necessary precautions in avoiding potential prohibitions and ensuring that his act was as halachically acceptable as possible. Bathsheba was indeed permitted to him because of the divorce, but according to Rashi's view, that it only retroactively kicked in, as opposed to Tosfos's view that it kicks in straight away. When David had relations with Bathsheba the first time, he risked Uriah returning home from the front for whatever reason, his own reason, and consequently rendering that divorce retroactively invalid. Think about it. According to Tosfos, there's nothing, that's it. She's a divorced woman, he can marry her. According to Rashi, the divorce only kicks in retroactively if Uriah doesn't come home. Now, as it turned out, he didn't, which means retroactively started from the day he left for war. But what happens if he comes home? If he comes home, Bathsheba's a married woman. And that's not careful. You're not being careful according to Rashi's approach. And that would have retroactively turned the relationship into an act of adultery. Retroactively, legally. What should he have done, says the Maharal? He should have waited to avoid any risk. If you want to send Uriah to the front line, that's a question, let's say he dies in war, then Bavakasha, according to everybody, Bathsheba's available. So why did he not take such care? And the answer is something which Rabbi Tzvi Weisfish in Dibros Tzvi and Rav Avigdor Nevensol both reveal based upon a Gemara in Sanhedrin Kuf Zayin Amud Aleph 107a. Listen, this is it. If you turned up here, you got to get this. This is really key. Bathsheba was destined for David from the day the world was created. So much so, Cosby and Zimri were also destined for each other. Zimri, who was the leader of the tribe of Shimon, knew Cosby was his beshet. Hashem had made Cosby just for him. The thing is, he should have married her normally, right? Rather than doing what he did and leading the whole event with Pinchas and, you know, stabbing them and all that business. But then the plague and everything like that with Balak and Bilam in the Parsha. And that's the end of Parshas Pinchas over there. Balak, Parshas Pinchas. But David took her before the necessary time came. He jumped ahead and married her early. Now, interestingly, David, Bathsheba, and even Uriah himself were aware of this. And this is what you need to hear. If you only hear one thing from everything we've discussed so far, this is the medrash you need to know. This is unbelievable. This is an important medrash that most people are unaware of. As I said in the beginning, many people are unaware of this. This is the bit that most people are unaware of. There's an amazing medrash brought in the Ma'am Loez on Shmuel Beis, Perek Yud Aleph. On the spot, the medrash on the Ma'am Loez says as follows. You've got to hear this. Are you with me? Everyone there? It's time to tune in. Uriah was a Hittite arms bearer for his master Goliath. Goliath was this descendant of a giant, not as big as the giants, but like, you know, a good nine, 10 feet tall. Terrifying armor. He had scale-like armor, like fish scales, like a kind of chain mail. And he was taunting the Israelites during Saul's time, going, ha, 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 who are you going to send to beat me up? And Saul said, anyone who kills him, I'm going to give a special prize. I'm going to give a special prize. You're going to have my daughter and stuff. It's unbelievable. Who was the waiter? Who was the shamus? Who was the attendant of Goliath? Goliath had a man to look after and sharpen his swords, and his name was Uriah. Uriah was the bloke who used to help Goliath get ready to get dressed for war. Put on his helmet, sharpen his sword, get him his spear. You know, that's his job. He's an attendant. At, like, I think they call it an esquire. I think in the old days of knighthood, you'd be a squire, you know, and he'd help the knight, you know, put on his greaves and his gauntlets and all that business. Uriah was Goliath's squire. After David struck Goliath, with that famous slingshot with the rock that went in his forehead, and he fell down, notice he fell down forwards, not backwards. And Chazal tell us, because he was so tall, David had to get his helmet. The idea was to bring back the helmet of Goliath to Shaul to claim the prize. So had he fallen backwards, which is normal for being hit in the head, you'd go back. David would have had to have walked the length of the whole of Goliath's body to take off the helmet. But because David was such a tzaddik, Hashem organized it that Goliath fell forward. So it was only a few footsteps for David to get the helmet. Because the Kodesh Baruch Hu wants to do help for tzaddikim. He doesn't want to make them have to traverse. So even though he was hit in the head, he fell forward as an ace. So that David could just put, you know, so it didn't bother David to have to walk the length of this man's dead body. Amazing, no? Amazing. All that for a tzaddik. Clearly David was a tzaddik. Such a nice to happen for him. Now, amazing. He had to chop off. What did he have to do? He wanted to decapitate Goliath, which is no, I mean, it's a big head, you know, had to cut my hair, and take his head back to Shaul and say, ha ha, look what we've done. We've shot the Hittites. We've won. Here's the head of their famous warrior. But he was having a hard time, as you can imagine. He was having a hard time decapitating Goliath's dead body. What happened? Uriah, who was Goliath's squire, came up from the ranks and he helped. Imagine how that must have seemed to his, you know, the army that he came from. And he helped David finish the job of decapitating Goliath's head. Can you believe that? Uriah helped him. So David was so impressed with an enemy soldier coming out of his ranks to help him do this, that he made him a promise. He said, I will give you a girl to marry who I myself am destined to marry. I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I'll give you a girl to marry who is really going to be my wife one day. And Uriah was very thankful for this. And that girl was Bathsheba. And Uriah converted to Judaism as a Hittite. It's mentioned in the Radak. And he married this woman. Not only this, but the Zohar Kodesh on section 1.8 says that Uriah knew that Bathsheba was destined for David because of this. And he never had relations with her, not even once. Which means technically, by the way, there's a question whether or not he's actually married to her at all. But he never, ever consummated the relationship because he knew from the get-go that this David is destined to marry this girl and I'm only, as it were, a holding husband, getting a reward for marrying her from what I did to help him on the battlefield. That's the Zohar Kodesh that says that. Chazal tell us that during Bathsheba's marriage to Uriah, she would try to catch David's attention by walking past her window several times a day, wearing her best jewellery, reminding David that the time would come when he would have to marry her. And the Radak, on the spot in Shmuel Beis, Yud Aleph, says that David and Bathsheba knew that they were destined for each other for good reason. And they were right. David was destined to marry her in order to have Shlomo HaMelech, where Mashiach will come and the Beis HaMikdash will be built by Shlomo and Mashiach. And that's why David was prepared to take an element of risk because he realized via Ruach HaKodesh that Klal Yisrael's eventual savior would emerge from that union. So the question is why did Hashem criticize David at all with Nathan the prophet in the 12th Perek, if it's all predestined that he's got to marry her, and the marriage to Uriah wasn't really a proper marriage anyway? The Arizal writes in Shah HaPasukim on Shmuel that David was entrusted with the task of fixing up spiritual errors made by Leah and Rochel. And that corresponded to the 7 years he reigned in Hebron and 7 years he reigned in Yerushalayim. And included in all this correction of spiritual errors of Rochel and Leah was marrying Bathsheba. But David sinned, quote unquote, by marrying Bathsheba too early. Rav Nevensol writes that Hashem's criticism of David was because of the Chil Hashem caused by David's actions as to how it would be seen by all and sundry. And David should have realized that people would misconstrue what he did as adultery when it really wasn't. So in sum, let's make a little bit of a summary here. David did not really sin in taking Bathsheba. His actions were fully halachically acceptable. Any error was either 1, asking God to be tested, which is something we learn from him not to do. 2, taking less care than he should have done in waiting for Uriah not to come back. 3, taking Bathsheba too early to effect a full correction of Rochel and Leah's errors. Or 4, not taking into account how scoffers would perceive his actions. So that's the bottom line as to what David and Bathsheba's issue was. Clearly, she was allowed to be available to him halachically, no doubt. Clearly, David didn't lose his job, and they even had Shlomo and Mashiach from that. So clearly, it's a fine lineage. It's okay. But if there were errors, these were the issues. Now, beyond that, we've got to the third tier. We've got the last quarter of an hour. We've got to the third tier of the shir, and that's the spiritual component here. So have we understood it so far? The first thing we did in the shir was summate the 11th and 12th chapters of Shmuel Beis to understand the problem, paint the problem. Then we looked at the Gemaras and the Midrashim to explain that the problem was far from what you would understand from Shmuel Beis. There are problems, but it's not a problem of adultery. There are problems here, but it's not; those aren't the problems. It wasn't that David sinned with Bathsheba. Maybe David should have been more careful, as it were, in waiting for Uriah not to come back, or how people would take what his actions were, okay, or he jumped too quickly to marry her, not fulfilling his rectifications of Rachel and Leah, or asking God to be tested at all, which we know is bad, because God is saying, that's not how I do business. I'll test you, you overcome it. It's not for you to ask me to challenge you with these things. Now we have to go beyond that into a spiritual background. Is everyone okay to go to the third level of this year? Yeah, are we good? Rabbi, so we said right from the beginning in Rus that Adam, the word Adam, which means Adam, is the Rosh HaTevitz. It's an anagram for Adam, David, Mashiach. The three letters of Adam spell Adam, David, Mashiach. The first man, King David, and the Messiah. Is everyone okay with that? We need to keep this in mind. There's a work called the Haplia, written by a man called Rabbi Avigdor Kara. And amazing, it's an early work. And he writes in his commentary to Bereishis on page 60, side B, a discussion this Rabbi Avigdor Kara, who wrote the Haplia, had with Eliyahu Hanavi. Okay, that's not very usual. There's a rabbi transcripting a discussion he had with Elijah the prophet. And he was learning with Elijah, and he brings down his learning with Elijah. And he tells you the conversation. It's very rare. I can't think of another place where the conversation of a man with Elijah is written down in the first part. That's what's going on here. Really unusual. So amazing. I've got to give you this conversation. It's like we're eavesdropping in on a chevrusa between Rabbi Avigdor Kara and Eliyahu Hanavi. So Rabbi Kara just says, I asked him, referring to Elijah, what, not who, ma Adam, what is Adam? Not me, not who is Adam, what is Adam? That was the question he asked Elijah in the Chevrusa. And Eliyahu Hanavi replied, David. So Rabbi Kara responded, what is David? And Eliyahu replied, Mashiach. And Rabbi Kara said, and what is Mashiach? what an interesting learning scenario. And what is Mashiach? And Eliyahu replied, David, my servant, is their prince forever. That was Eliyahu's response to what is Mashiach. David, my servant, is their prince forever. So Rabbi Kara explains that Eliyahu Navi was explaining to him that Adam's soul was reincarnated into David, and that that same soul will descend again to be the saviour of all Israel in the form of Mashiach. I'd like to say it stands to very good reason that the person who made all the mess of creation is the right person to come and fix it all up. Adam, who sinned in Gan Eden and caused all the problems, should be the one to sweep up all the problems and fix it all. Makes sense, no? Is that clear? Is everyone okay with that? Now it says, Rabbi Kara says, that King David was a very wise man, and he was aware, like Rabbi Kara was, by learning with Eliyahu Navi, that he was a reincarnated soul of Adam Arishan. Now, who was Uriah? When he saw Uriah at the battlefield next to Goliath, he knew immediately that Uriah was the reincarnation of the snake who tempted Eve. Uriah was a Gilgul of the Nachash. And when he saw Bathsheba, he was also aware, and she was aware, that she was a reincarnation of Chava, of Eve. Notice we got the same relationship problem. Adam and Eve got split up because the snake got involved in their relationship. David, who is Adam, is remarrying Eve, and there's the snake in the relationship again in the form of Uriah. And Uriah is aware that really Adam and Eve are destined for each other and he should have nothing to do with her. That's why the Zohar says he stayed away from her, because he knew in his previous existence as the Nachash, he got way too close to her. He had children with her, in fact. Since he was Adam Harishon incarnate, he felt compelled to take Bathsheba from Uriah, as she was his predestined spouse. This now goes some way to explain why he jumped so quickly to remarry her. If you understand these things and you're aware of them, of course you're going to want to quickly get your wife out from that relationship, especially now that she's divorced. Even according to Tosfos, according to Rashi, as soon as she's divorced, you've got to get her back. Your first opportunity to remarry her, you should do it. That's why he sent Uriah to the front line from where he did not return. Nosson, though, in the 12th Perek, came around and rebuked David. Not because what he did was sinful, but because he rushed into taking Bathsheba without first removing the blemish that he had sullied her soul with when Eve was defiled by the serpent. Since he had failed to do so, the child born from that union contained the element of impurity that was still extant in Eve, and it could not survive, despite 7 days of David fasting, begging for that child to survive. Hashem said, nothing doing. That child is evil and he has to go. Proof that David's taking Bathsheba was not a sin is seen by the fact that the many sons of David he was blessed with, out of all of them, it was Shlomo from Bathsheba who succeeded him as king and built the base of Migdash. Clearly she was David's predestined wife. Had David really have taken her in sin, it would not have been proper for his scion of kingship to come through that union. By the way, did I tell you that David was meant to die 3 hours after birth? And Adam gave a gift to David of 70 years of his life to David, a famous thing, it's a famous known thing. He wrote a contract and donated 70 years of his life. So he's not going to live for 1,000 years now after the sin. He'll live for 930. If you think about that, it's not such... David was given a grant from his own previous incarnation. Adam knew that I'm going to come back as David and I'm going to need to fix up what I've done. And if I die 3 hours after birth, I'll never be able to do it. So I want to give myself at least 70 years to get the job done. So it's not a shock that he would do that. It wasn't as if he was just giving a gift to some baby. He was giving a gift to his own incarnation. We've discussed that prior. Very important idea. Very important. I'd like to point out in Genesis 1:26, when God created Adam, God says, "Let us create man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have, humanity, dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth." However, there's an obvious question asked by the Alshech HaKadosh. He says, in his commentary to Shmuel Beis on Perek Zion, that must be a reference to the Messianic era, because we don't have such dominion. Only the Messiah will rule over the whole world, and that is the promise made in Tehillim, Iron Base 72, he will have dominion from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. No one man has had complete dominion over all life on earth except for Mashiach. That's the only man that's going to do it. Only one man can do it. That shows that David will be the Messiah, and when he will be, he'll have complete dominion. This complete dominion is yet to occur. The Alshech HaKadosh explains that the world can never be the same again until the son of Peretz, who is Mashiach, returns to the world. Since the world was cursed on account of Adam's sin, there are certain things which can only be reinstated when the damage caused by that sin has been repaired, and only the sinner himself, Adam, stroke David, stroke Mashiach, has the ability to really fix that up. So it was necessary to bring Adam back into the world in the form of David, and through David's service to God, the process of rectification could commence. Indeed, whenever we daven to Hashem, often we use David's words. Often in tefillah, personally, and in the siddur, a lot of it is David's words, right? Adam is going to be reincarnated in the form of Mashiach, and he would have to complete the work done by David. Only then can the world regain its former glory. And he knew that. He knew that. Which means if he doesn't complete the task, no one will. And in order to complete the task, he has to take Bathsheba. Important. There is an approach to say that Isha, woman, Chava, was reincarnated as Rivka. And that as well as Avad David and Mashiach, there's an element of Adam and the Nachash in Yaakov and Esav. And Yaakov and Esav tussled with each other in the womb of the woman that caused the problem. Rivka, who is Chava, became the arena of the war between Adam and the Nachash. Notice in last week's parasha. Listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you. It's going to tie it all up. When Jacob, who is linked to Adam, has to get the blessings he so richly deserves, it is Chava, as Rivka, that realizes it's her task to ensure the correction of the world. What does she do in order to actively get him to get these blessings? She prepares delicious food, gives it to Yaakov, and walks him all the way to the door of Yitzchak's tent, and says, "Give this to him and get your blessings." Notice, Isha, Chava, in the Garden of Eden, saw food that she perceived to be delicious. And she prepared it by squeezing it, the fruit, and giving of that fruit to Adam, and that caused the whole world's demise. Now she prepares delicious food, gives it to Yaakov, and with that can fix up the whole world, ensuring that the Jewish nation can persevere and rectify the entire universe. And Yaakov, who is a man who is very truthful, turns around and says, how can I go in and perpetuate what seemingly looks like a fraud? And she says, your curse is upon me, my son. And we learnt from Rus that when a woman is reincarnated, she's reincarnated as her former husband's mother. Machlon will be reincarnated as her child, Oved. Remember? Same thing again. The curse of all the painful child. What did God curse women with? Painful childbirth. She had such a painful childbirth, she was complaining about it. The curse that has happened in the world has already been upon me. You don't need to worry. Just take this food, use it correctly, and go get your job done. That was important. Let's wrap it all up. What's going on with Lot and his daughters, with Yehuda and Tamar, with Rus and Boaz, and with David and Bathsheba, in all cases, there is solid ruling to say what they did was correct in that particular case. However, they made certain elements which were morally questionable about the way they went about it. The way they went about it was unusual. Yet it was necessary for the fixing up of the world. What we have learnt from the whole story in Rus was there are certain spiritual paths which need to come into the world to allow a fixing for the way in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants it to happen. And they've happened now. They've all technically happened. All those four ways have happened. But they're all linked, and they were all needed in order to bring perfection to the universe. And now from Shlomo will come Mashiach, and also Be'ez Hashem, not only the Beis HaMikdash that he built, which was for 410 years, amazing. It's alluded to in the first word of the Torah, B'Rosh Yud Saf. That's at the head for 410. B'Rosh is Bereshis. B'Rosh at the top. Yud Saf is Gematria 410. It was the best for 410 years. That's the first temple, right? That's already alluded to in the first word of the Torah. And it's going to be his descendant, Shlomo's descendant, from David and Bathsheba, from Rus and Boaz, from Yehuda and Tamar, and from Lot and his daughters, generating Moab, that the ultimate Redeemer will be Adam reincarnated to fix up the entire universe. And the reason all these roundabout things have to happen is all the way back what we learned out in the very first pasuk of the very first year, is the pasuk in Eov, that he brings forth purity from impurity. He's going to fix up with great purity that which seems being brought forth from impurity. And it has to be done in a way which is 100% Torah correct, which is what we've been learning about for now 18 weeks. And with that, we conclude our journey through Megillas Rus. And I wanted to thank you very, very much for going through the whole of Rus and now tying up David and Bathsheba, which is the outcome of Rus. That's why Rus was there, to bring forth a monarchy, specifically in David. And now that's been done, we've got a holistic picture all the way from Lot and his daughters to David and Bathsheba, and from David to Shlomo, and from Shlomo to Mashiach, which is Adam, David, Mashiach. And every element there then clears up, and we see that Rus and Boaz was an absolutely vital piece of the puzzle in order for that to occur. Thank you very, very much. So that was the third tier. That was the spiritual reincarnation-y bit. I really appreciate it. If there's any questions, now's the time.
May I ask you, Rabbi?
Yep.
If David knew that he and Bathsheba were beshet, then why did he allow her to marry Uriah? Or why did he give her to Uriah?
Excellent. What a good question. What a strange thing to do. If you recognize the snake reincarnated, I'd have thought he would have run him through with a sword right there. And that would make sense because he was a squire to Goliath. As soon as he walks up to me, I go, that's just, I can, that's it. I was like, I've got two of them. Cut off both of their heads, walk up to our shul and go, I've got this one, and I got that one. I'd like, I want a double prize. Beyond thanking Uriah, which is amazing, and not killing him, he even gave him his wife. Think about the concept of fixing things up and the fact that Uriah never was with Bathsheba. The Nahash wasn't intrinsically a bad guy. The evil was the Lashon Hara that he spoke. When the Nahash came back as Uriah, David gave Uriah an opportunity to fix up the Nahash's mistake. You marry a woman which you know is destined for me. Your problem in the Garden of Eden was that you felt as if she was free for you to take. Well, she wasn't. You live with her in a completely separate way where you await me taking her back rightfully. And that'll be the tikkun, the fixing you need. You need Mr. Uriah, Mr. Nahash, so that you yourself can also be fixed. We learn this out in his readiness, says the Radak, to convert to Judaism. The fact that he so willingly wanted to join the Jewish people and saw when Goliath was killed that this was a sign from Hashem to take his chance. To be really, Goliath being killed was more that Uriah could join the people and get his fixing. The Nahash also wanted a tikkun. And he says, look, let me come back and let me do something. David says, I'll give you the opportunity. Chava, Isha, is now Bathsheba. I'll give you to her willingly. You don't touch her. And then you give her to me willingly. That's why Uriah stayed separate from Bathsheba in his marriage to her and knew that indeed she was David's wife. And that allows him also to partake in a fixing at Adam's stroke David's behest, where he plays second fiddle to Adam. Now, in the Garden of Eden, he outwitted Adam through his wife. And here he willingly submits to Adam via David HaMelech with his wife. That's why David gave him the opportunity to fix things up, not only for him personally, but for Adam and therefore the whole world. So Uriah being killed in battle and giving Bathsheba to David is part and parcel of his life mission to allow a fixing up of all this negativity, which is a big slice of what David HaMelech and Mashiach have to do. A very big, important component. And that's why David says, I'll reward you for your act of closeness to me in helping me with Goliath, with my enemies, by allowing you an opportunity for tikkun, an opportunity for rectification and fixing. And that's why that was allowed. That's why he did that. Does that make sense? Does anybody else have any questions?
Yes, Rabbi.
Yeah, Leon, yeah.
You mentioned the snake had relations with Chava. And had children. So did she actually, where's the mention of these children?
So these children are actually mentioned in the Zohar Kaddish. They're considered demons. They're non-human hybrids with the Nahash. And they're bad. They're bad. And because of that, Adam actually separated from his wife for 136 years. Because he felt as if...
What exactly was the snake? Was the snake actually a snake?
He was a walking, talking snake, exactly as the Torah explains. However, after God punished the snake, he changed the snake's nature. The snake was the next most important creature after humanity. But the snake had gaiva. He had a tremendous pride and he was lusting after greatness of humans. He felt, I can walk, I can talk, I should be as good as humans. But he isn't. He's just an animal. And therefore, he wanted human wives and human children, because he felt as if he was as important as Adam. And he wasn't. And therefore, God cursed him and said, you think you're so lofty. And instead of being happy with your lot, you wanted even more than your station. As such, as is always the way with people who desire more than their station, God demoted him. And he made him crawl upon his belly. Just like the sun and the moon were created equal. And one said to God, the moon said, you can't have two rulers, right? You got to get rid of the sun. Sun didn't say anything. So God said, yeah, okay, go reduce yourself. There's a medrash that says the camel complained that it didn't have beautiful horns. It wanted these beautiful horns. So they cut off its ears. It had these long, beautiful ears. And now camels have little stubby ears. Whenever someone complains about their lot, God takes away from something they've already got to learn, just how much they had to start with. Don't complain. Be amazing. Remember we had here Rebbetzin Sarah Rigler, who talked about her relationship with Rebbetzin Kramer, who was an amazing woman, the book Holy Woman that she wrote about her. And she was tortured by the Nazis in the camps and stuff. She said, how could you be a happy woman? She goes, what do you mean? How can I not be happy? Because sure, my legs work and my hands work and my eyes work and my nose work. She was so thankful for what she had, she didn't focus on what she didn't have. The Nachash was only ever focused on what he didn't have and not the great honor that God had given him among the animals.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
Rabbi, what's the difference between the two stories you just spoke about there, for instance, the camel with its ears, for example, and the story regarding the sun and the moon? Because Hashem wanted to do teshuva for the sun and the moon, for reducing the moon, for taking it out on the moon.
I don't know about doing teshuva. It's not about teshuva. It's like this. The moon had to be reduced because it complained about the fact that the presence of the sun was an anathema to its glory. God reduced the moon and made the moon subservient to only reflecting the sun as a response to the moon's brazen accusation that the sun should disappear. And the greatness is that the sun said nothing. That's why Chazal say in Gittin that someone who is insulted and says nothing will be like the sun going forth in its might. In Olam Haba, the reward for someone who holds back when personally being insulted is that they will shine like the sun in the beginning of a morning. They will literally reflect. Hashem is so impressed with someone that does that he will give him a special gift, because the sun was the first being to do this in creation. He could have said, the moon is, excuse me, Hashem, you made us both, you know. He didn't say anything. He kept absolutely quiet. It's also interesting, by the way, that when Hashem went through the letters of the Aleph base, he asked each letter, starting from Sof, going back to Aleph, which letter would like to start the Torah. And each letter gave a reason as to why it should be the beginning of the Torah. And base gave a good reason and said, I should be the beginning of the Torah. And Hashem said, very good. That's a very good reason. He turned around to Aleph and he said, you didn't say anything. Aleph said, I've seen that you've already chosen base, so it is not for me even to voice an opinion. Hashem says, so good is your Anova, I'll start the Ten Commandments with you. We see a similar thing with Noach. When Noach was feeding the lion, he was late with the lion's dinner. And the lion lashed out and hit him so hard that it knocked him over and he coughed up blood. Pretty rough. It's not easy being a zookeeper. It wasn't easy, okay? It wasn't easy. So he was coughing up blood. He was so injured. So anyway, he was hurt. And a day went by And on his rota, he forgot to feed a parrot-like bird that was next to the lion. And the next day, he realized he didn't feed the parrot yesterday. And he said to the parrot, "Why didn't you mention to me that you hadn't eaten? You must have gone hungry." So mainly what he took was figs as food for all the animals, because most animals can tolerate figs. And so he said, "What about your figs? What are you going to eat?" So the parrot said, "I saw what the lion did to you yesterday before you were meant to feed me. And I thought, I'll leave you be. I'm not going to say anything. You're hurt." Nach gave the parrot a bracha that its days should be forever, like chol, like the days of sand. And that bird is called the chol. Literally, it's some kind of immortal bird, because, again, something which holds back and doesn't argue is something which is generating a tremendous chus. Regarding the sun and the moon, because the moon wanted something above its station, the usual response of God is to nullify that person's station so they should realize just what they had to start with. So he did with the nachash, the camel, the sun and the moon, the story with the parrot, this kind of bird. It's always the same. If you're complaining, "I don't have enough," it'll take